You turn with me to the book of Hebrews, but we read the book of Hebrews. Chapter 12. And before we read, I just thank you, thank the session here for inviting me back to preach here, to proclaim the Lord's glorious gospel. And I always like coming to this congregation. You're a fine group of people. You're different than any other RP church I've ever preached in, because you're a varied, you're from people from all over the place, and you sing the Psalms, and that's unusual in our day when the church seem to be coming more and more worldly music and everything else. And I think that the leaders of the evangelical church need to take a good look at themselves and say, this is not what the people need. The people need the Word of God. So it's wonderful to see that here. Well, anyway, well, turn to me in Hebrews 12, and we'll break in at verse 21 to give it some context here. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word of truth. We thank you, Father, that you reveal yourself to us in this word. You've revealed yourself to man in creation. But we need your word. We need that special revelation to understand, O Lord, who you are and all that you've done and all that you continue to do on this earth. We thank you, Father, for your church. That will be the focus this morning. And grant, O Lord, that you would be pleased to give each of us understanding of your truth, that the Spirit of God, that he would come and take of the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and reveal them to us and to lead us into all truth. And we will praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. To the General Assembly in the Church of the firstborn. I like that, the church of the firstborn. What church do you belong to? The RP church, the OP church, the PCA, the Brethren, the Pentecostal, whatever. But to say, I belong to the church of the firstborn. It's the church of Jesus Christ. When we're born again of the Spirit of God, when we truly have repented of our sins, when we come to worship, we come into the presence of a holy God. I sometimes think we haven't quite grasped fully exactly what we're about and what we're doing on the Lord's Day. If we were to take to heart the truth of what is before us in this wonderful chapter, as the Church of Jesus Christ, across the world, our worship, we'd be dramatically changed. Our attitude towards the Lord's Day and to worship and to the Lord himself would be radically changed. The writer to the Hebrews, I think it was Paul. You can argue with me all you want, but I believe it was the Apostle Paul that wrote the book of Hebrews, has been telling us how superior the new covenant is to the old. He tells the people how privileged they are. He says, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound, he says, the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken anymore. That was Israel, the covenant people. They begged. They did not want to hear the word anymore because they'd fallen into idolatry. No, he says, you have come Not to that fearful, frightening scene. But you have come to Mount Zion. The whole message of the book of Hebrews, I think, could be understood as this. Come to Zion. That's what the writer Paul is telling us. Come to Zion. And how wonderful it is that for to come to Zion means to come to Christ. You come to the cross. And there you find forgiveness because of Christ's wonderful sacrifice. We can approach God today, the God of heaven. And there to be accepted by Him as His children. This text is full of incalculable wealth of meaning for the Church of Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon said of these particular verses, "Surely it was written as with a pen of a diamond upon plates of gold set with jewels." And surely, dear friends, this morning, as we come to, not to the terrors of the law as the people of God, but we come to the blessings of the gospel, we should be rejoicing in these verses. If you are in Christ, you simply not only have heard of Zion and her festivals, but you've come to them. You're part of them. You do not know merely the letter of the gospel. You've come as a Christian, as a believer this morning, into the inner courts, the spiritual meaning of it all by personal involvement, personal enjoyment. As Paul says, "But you have come, O people of God." Keep this in mind as you're listening this morning, that we have come into the presence of Christ through grace, by faith, obtained as a gift from Him. And it's all set before us in this text. Indeed, what is before us, particularly in verses 20 to 24, is really a description of the Church of Jesus Christ under the gospel. So let us then consider, first of all, what it is we have come to. Verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." What glorious privileges, beloved, that we as the people of God have come to, that we have in these verses, the gathered church, both militant and triumphant, along with the angels of glory. And God is here, and Christ, our Redeemer, is here this morning. That is the true reality of biblical worship. It may not be apparent to us at all. But remember what Paul tells us in Romans 8:28, and particularly the tenses he uses. "And these whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." Dear believer in Christ, you're already glorified. You're already in his presence. You're already in the presence of God. God does not at all have a separate communion either. He is one family, one people, one church, contrary to dispensational teaching. And when we come together to worship this great God of ours, this whole communion of earth and heaven are there to sing His praises, to honor, to glorify Him. And Paul says in the first list, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." The last two names are referring to the same thing, the city of the living God, namely the New Jerusalem. Indeed, Mount Zion has a city of the living God under the gospel state. Are different expressions of the same thing. What the verse means is that through the gospel of Christ, we are called to participate in that glorious worship of our God, on those glories that God has promised to His gathered people, His church, throughout all of history, as opposed to what happened at the giving of the law at Sinai. But there's something else about this literal Mount Zion that had spiritual applications in Jerusalem, as John Owen reminds us. It had two heads. One called Moriah. This is where the temple was built, where the temple stood in all its glory. The seat of worship of Yahweh in the Old Testament. The God of the covenant met with his people. And the other part, if you go to Jerusalem, I see it all on YouTube. And Barbara thinks I could be a tour guide in Israel because I spend a lot of time looking at archaeology and all that kind of stuff over there. But the other side, but from Mount Moriah, you come to the other side, not very far, to what is now called the city of David, the house of David, where the palace of David stood, the palace of these kings of Israel. And both of these typified, pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, to his priestly and his kingly office. Now Paul tells us that if we belong to Jesus Christ, we have not come to Sinai. As he tells us in Galatians 4:25, that corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage. God, you remember, appeared in terror at Sinai. The people were terrified. And there he gave the law through Moses. God left Sinai. He left it in bondage, as it were. Whereas he came to dwell at Zion, Jerusalem, which is a vision of peace. And more, the gospel went out forth from Jerusalem, you remember, Isaiah 2 verses 2 and 3. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now some misguided people have argued for Zion being heaven itself. I don't believe so. Zion is the state of those who are in Christ. First of all, in this life, Psalm 9:11, God dwells in Zion, the place where his deeds are declared among his people. Psalm 9, verse 11. It is the seat of his throne, Psalm 2:6. Indeed, Zion is the object of God's innumerable promises. Zion, he says, will be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness, Isaiah 1:27. Even for the Lord himself came to Zion, the Redeemer will come to Zion, Isaiah 59:20. Scriptures are full of this. This is where God reigns and where his gospel proceeds from the law of Christ. When the law of Christ came forth, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Isn't the church the object of the special love of God? Isn't this where his electing love dwells? The place of the birth of his chosen ones. Psalm 87:2, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. And verse 5, and of Zion it will be said, this one and that one was born in her, and now the Most High himself will establish her. And the word makes clear God's salvation, and all his blessings come forth out of Zion, for out of Oh, that the salvation of Israel, we're told, will come out of Zion when God brings back the captivity of his people. The Lord bless you, he says, out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. All these things were spoken of Jerusalem only as they were typical of believers in our Lord Jesus Christ under the gospel. The meaning then is this. You have come to Zion when you've come to Christ in repentance and faith. You have the interest and right to all these glorious things and much more in all that matters concerning Zion. That's where you are as a Christian this morning. Every promise, every privilege, every comfort within Zion, it belongs to you if you're in Christ. For Zion is the place where God dwells. It is the throne of Jesus Christ there as he reigns. For the church then is the subject of all graces and promises as God's word is clearly testifies. So if you're a believer in Christ this morning, if you truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, you are to walk conscious of these privileges in a fallen world. To be thankful that the Lord has made you by his grace part of his church, his gathered people, his family, and to rejoice in this truth. Lord, he says, who will abide in your tabernacle? Who will dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly, and we should take this to heart, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. Is that what you do? Is that what I do? Nor does evil to his neighbor. Nor does he take up a reproach against his friends. Psalm 15. That whole psalm addresses this. But not only have you come by grace to Mount Zion, but you've come, as Paul says, to the city of God, to the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. As we said, both these names speak of the same place. So here then is the city you've been brought to as the people of God this morning. His city, the capital city of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is where God dwells amongst his people. His church, as Matthew Henry calls it, the church is the emblem of heaven. For the Lord dwells there, guarding us, guiding us, sanctifying us, and comforting us, and giving us his peace. He speaks to us in the gospel ministry. It's here in the church where men like your pastor, called by God, what to proclaim? To proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ, the gospel, the news of the kingdom. It's here that we grow in grace and the knowledge of God and his truth. This is why the prophet says of the preacher, how beautiful are the men are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring good tidings of good things. Romans 10:15. So here in the church, prayers are offered to God. And they're answered in accordance with his divine will. It is in the church we are trained up for heaven. A Christian can't live in isolation. They have to belong to a church, to part of the visible church. The church is the city of God. It's the only city in this world that God takes to be peculiarly his own. He is the one who's framed it. He is the one who has promised to build it. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God dwells here in his city. He rules the church. He is the church's sovereign. The Pope is not the head of the church. The Pope is the Antichrist, in my view. No man, no general assembly, no synod rules the church. Only God. It's God's church. It's he who brings together his children in a spiritual society through the power and the work of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So Paul says to the Ephesians that they were delivered from being strangers and foreigners and made fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, Ephesians 2:19. John Owen says God has given this city, his city, its own charter of liberty. With all the amenities, he says, and privileges from him alone. If Christ has set you free, beloved dear, in Christ this morning, you are free indeed. So stand fast, therefore, in the liberty in which Christ has made you free. And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't go back to the world. You see, in Jesus Christ, we are given true liberty. In this country, people talk rightly of liberty quite a bit, and many people have laid down their lives for the liberty of this nation. And sadly, the government seems to be trying to take it away. But you're really only truly liberated when you're in Christ, when you belong to Him. For we belong to Him through God's grace. We belong to His city, the one and only true God. The great I Am, the eternal one who keeps and preserves His own city. It's a city of life, while the world is a city of death. He is the one who has promised us that one day we will live for Him, with Him forever. And note, the city of God is the heavenly Jerusalem. The writer here tells us then that the privileges of the gospel is far superior than Sinai, and even much better than when the people enjoyed Jerusalem and the land of Canaan in the old times. In fact, in Galatians, Paul says the earthly Jerusalem and that land was in the same condition as Mount Sinai in Arabia. Galatians 2:4, 24, 25. For these are the two covenants, he says, from one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which Hagar. And this Hagar in Mount Sinai in Arabia corresponds to Jerusalem, but now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all, the city of God. You see, the city is called heavenly because all that concerns it is not of this world. Indeed, a great deal of its inhabitants, they're not here. They're already in heaven. They're not here in one sense, but in another sense they are. We'll talk about that in a moment. You see, its origins are heavenly, and it's under the divine authority. You remember John on Patmos? He says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, come down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be their God." Revelation 21:23. Not only has it heavenly origins, the spiritual society of Christ's church, the spiritual life, the inheritance, it has all this. So everything we have is heavenly as believers. As Paul told the Philippians in 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So dear Christian, what a privilege is yours this morning. Not only have you come to Mount Zion, but all these promises of the Old Testament and the New Testament are yours in Christ Jesus. They belong to you. He has brought us into the society of heaven, where we find rest, where we find comfort, where we find safety, where we find honor, even in a fallen world. And as you look at your unbelieving neighbor, they are still in Sinai. They're still there. They're in the wilderness. They don't know anything that you talk about as a believer. They don't know anything at all. They don't know what you know. But you once were there, apart from the grace of God. They're now in a place of great danger where you once were, where I once was. Should that not move us? You go to them with the good news, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, to call them into the communion of faith, to find safety, to find comfort, to find peace, to find divine protection, because the wrath is coming. It's coming on the whole world. Remind them too that the gospel calls us to the city of the great King, the city of His residence, His majesty, And where is that city? His church. He says, here I will dwell, and this shall be my habitation forever. Beloved, it's no small thing to dwell with God in his own city. You ask what the name of that city is. Well, it's Jehovah or Yahweh Shema. The Lord is there. Ezekiel 40:35. Thus we have come to Zion then. We have come to the church, the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. But then we must ask, as we gather for worship, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, what kind of persons and so forth, what kind of beings, residents and citizens are gathered together in the heavenly worship? Well, we read, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to the spirits of just men made perfect. When we come into divine worship on the Lord's Day, are you aware, am I aware, who is here? Well, Paul is telling us, the heavenly beings, innumerable company of angels, are present in the worship of God. We come to them as fellow citizens because they are fellow citizens with us. We have come then this morning to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. As some translations put it, in festal gathering, a festival gathering. When you come to worship in Zion, you've come to a great angelic festival. These angels have been celebrating for a very long time, haven't they? From the beginning, from before the beginning of the world, they've been rejoicing. They've been celebrating. But they're celebrating even more today. It's the largest festival that's ever took place. It suggests innumerable company. We simply cannot count the people who are worshiping at this festival of worship. I say it's the longest ever because every time a sinner is brought from darkness to light, every time Christ visits us with his salvation, they burst forth in heavenly celebration. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels over every sinner that repents. Unlike Sinai, this access believers have to angels is spiritual. Now, it is important we do not come to angels through prayer, which is, as one Puritan puts it, a doting superstition of Rome. We don't worship angels because we're equal with them, in a sense. When the angel came to John, you remember, and John fell down at his feet to worship him in Revelation 19:10, the angel said, "See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus, Jesus worship God." You see, we're fellow servants with these heavenly creatures, and they worship God just as we worship God. God has brought us into this one mystical body of which Christ is the head. As John Owen says, this one great family that is in heaven and on earth, God has brought us together in one spiritual society, Ephesians 3:14-15. The angels have constantly been engaged in the same worship of Jesus Christ as the visible church on earth. But we can't see it. But it's happening all the time. As God has commanded us to worship him, so too the angels, Hebrews 1:6, let all the angels of God worship him. John witnessed in Patmos that the angels were worshiping the God, the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven and saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Revelation 5:12. Thus that fear of angels that was present in the Old Testament has been taken away. When was it taken away? At the cross. Colossians 1:20. And by him, Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things in earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. You see, there's this oneness of design, and there's this oneness of communion. A communion of service between angels and those who know the Lord. As the church rejoices, so does the angels. They are happy in glory. They seek our happiness continually. Their praise and glory to their Creator God is also mingled with their praises of Christ's church. You remember, they looked and they watched and they wondered what Christ was doing at Calvary. They were seeking to understand what was going on. They know now, don't they? Christ was purchasing his church with his own blood. You notice in these verses as the redeemed sing that new song, they're joined by the angels. They also lift up their adoration and praise to the Lamb who was slain, who sits upon the throne. As we sit here this morning, you may not know it, but they're with us. They're right here. They're right here with us. And you know, this is the most wonderful place to be in all the world, the safest place in all the world, in the church. See, we belong with these angels to the kingdom of God. We're part of God's family. We're part of God's house, which the power of hell in this fallen world can never prevail against. They guard us, they help us, they watch over us against Satan and his darts. They guard us against this wicked world. They keep us and protect us. They watch over everything that concerns the Church of Jesus Christ. These are the tasks that the Lord has given to them. It's all within the bounds of Christ, of God's will. And beloved, you as a child of God belong to heaven, but to this society by through the grace of God. You're part of this honorable society in the world called the church, the house of God. However, also when we come to worship, we have at this moment, as our writer says, we have come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are resident in heaven. Who is the firstborn? Jesus Christ. And the church of the firstborn is everyone who believes in him from the beginning of time to the end of time. His elect, his chosen ones. And John describes his assembly in Revelation chapter 5. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Notice that, we shall reign on the earth. There is here on earth this spiritual communion that we have with the whole Church of Jesus Christ on the earth. And those who have gone to be with Christ, all who are registered in heaven, it says, come together to worship the Lord on the Lord's day together. Angels and those who have gone before as your loved ones who knew the Lord are here. I remember listening to Dr. Sproul. He was very, very good friends with Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. And he was standing on the pulpit and he was talking about this. And he says, "Oh, hi, I miss Jim. But he's here. He's here with me this morning. He's worshiping with me still." And there's a real truth, because this the scripture tells it. Those who we have loved, who have gone to be with Christ, are here when we're gathered for worship on the Lord's Day to offer up our praises to Him. Because God is only one church. He doesn't have two churches. He is one. But one people. Those who are resident in heaven. You see, all who have come to Christ in faith have come to the same head, Jesus Christ. We have come and are all baptized and filled with the same Spirit. We possess the same blessed hope. And we are called in this life to walk in the same pathway of holiness. We face the same enemies in this life. And one day we will join those who have gone before us and who are now at rest. The battle will be over. So here then is the general assembly of the firstborn. All the saints of former and early days. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Noah, Adam, and Eve, Esther, David, all the good kings and the good people that died before centuries ago. Paul and Peter and Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, James, they're all part of the church of the firstborn. They're all part of God's elect. And we have come to them in heavenly worship this morning to offer up our praise and adoration to our great God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The names of all the assemblies are written in heaven in the Lamb's Book of Life. All heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, written in this book, all citizens of heaven. I asked you this morning, do you belong to them? Do you belong to the church? Have you been born again of the Spirit of God? There are many in the church, and it's just a false profession, an empty profession, or a deceived profession. Talking to my friend David here, and he brought up the point of it. See, preachers get into trouble, you know. I wonder what people think when preachers sort of emphasize you need to be born again. I remember telling them about one of our professors, our late doctor, Donald McLeod, said, "Remember, when you preach the gospel, people accuse you of meddling. You're meddling with them." Well, long live meddling, because it's only when the preacher meddles and preaches the gospel that people hear the true gospel, and God may use that to bring them from darkness into light. You see, you're an heir of God this morning, dear Christian. You're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're a citizen of heaven. You belong to the church of the firstborn. Because you've repented of your sins and you've turned to Jesus Christ. And your name is registered in heaven. Then the writer, and Paul adds, here, you've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirit of just men made perfect. Think of for a minute, if you can put yourself in the shoes of the first recipients of this letter. What would this have meant to them? When he says you've been brought before a judge who is God. You haven't been brought to some human imperfect judge, and we've seen so many imperfect judges in our time in this world because we're all sinners. But we come before the judge of all earth and heaven, the one who only can judge rightly, the judge who vindicates his people. How helpful this would have been to the people who were facing persecution and facing so much injustice in their time from Roman judges. Here Paul is saying, brothers and sisters in Christ, the next judge you will stand before is your loving Heavenly Father. The one who loves you. The one who sent his Son to die for you. And his judgments are always just. You see, at Sinai, Israel feared God because they were walking in idolatry. They say, witness the thunder and the lightning and the threat of judgment. They were terrified. They had this awful, slavish fear of God. They wouldn't dare speak the Lord's name, for God is holy. So holy, they knew he was utterly unapproachable. You see, and when they attempted to worship him many times, there was a veil in the tabernacle and the temple that separated them from God. But you and me, living in our day, that veil has been taken away. You remember when Jesus died, that the veil in the temple from there split in two, making a way for sinners to approach God. So Paul says, you have come to Zion, to the judge of all men. You see, the court of heaven is utterly different from our human courts. From what I know, usually a lawyer goes to the judge's bench, not with the accused, but in the courtroom of heaven, in the courtroom of God, our lawyer, our advocate, Jesus Christ, takes us, as it were, by the hand and leads us into the presence of the judge, for he is our mediator. The one mediator between God and man. So we have come to the judge of all men. In other words, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have this peculiar access to God. You have come to him by faith. As Matthew Henry puts it, we as believers, we come to him and make supplication to our judge and receive a sentence of absolution in the gospel, in the court of our conscience. Now we are justified through grace by faith alone. You've been accepted. This is a Christian. You've been accepted in the beloved. Then the text says you've come to the spirits of just men made perfect. You see, there's a day coming for each one of us who are in Christ, that we will be brought into the presence of all the saints that have gone before us, who have already God's perfecting spirit in glory. Those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And when your eyes shall see them, there will not be a flaw. They're perfect like Adam and Eve before the fall, except even better. Because that family member of yours, beloved, that loved one who has died in Christ, is now in heaven, robed in the righteousness, the purity of Christ, eternally with him, utterly confirmed by the judge of all men. They belong to God. Do you notice that those whose race is run are now so close to God's throne when you study the scriptures? There before God's throne, we're told in Revelation 7:15 and Revelation 6:9, they're under the altar in heaven. They're resting in Christ. They're perfectly delivered from all their sin, their sorrow, their trouble, their labor, their temptations. They're now enjoying their reward. Oh yes, they have to be reunited with their bodies on the resurrection day, but as the text says, the spirits of just men made perfect. Doesn't Paul tell us to die and to be with Christ is far better? You see, what we have here is a glimpse into the other world. And John Owen points out, they can exercise all their essential powers and faculties, other ways we could not come to them, but they come to us. They're here today in the worship of God, as the text suggests. They are now in the presence of God, the judge of all men. And with the angels engaged in heavenly worship, they're living in the same love of God which animates the whole church here on earth. And they join with the church in the praises of the church to God and the Lamb. So we come then and worship today with God, the church triumphant on the angels of glory. Should this not revolutionize our understanding of worship? Should it not promote a reverence and a tremendous sense of expectancy and joy when we come together on the Lord's Day after Lord's Day for worship, to know that the whole church, both in heaven and earth, together with the presence of God, is at worship together, of which Christ is sovereign over all as our mighty God. One thing I decry in our day that I used to experience as a boy growing up in the church in Ireland is the sense of reverence in the worship of God. It's disappeared. It has totally disappeared. I remember Dr. Alexander one time, and heard him in Toronto years ago, saying two things he loves on the Lord's Day: the hum of the people of God coming outside the sanctuary, talking with one another, building one another up in Christ, but then the hush as the people of God enter the sanctuary of God, because they're entering into the very presence of the Lord. That's been gone, even in our Reformed churches. That has disappeared. And that's a sad thing, in my view. But then Paul moves on to bring us to the very center, the core of this glorious universal communion of worship. Verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You see, our worship centers upon the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Without him, there could be no entrance to the heavenly assembly. I guess I'm talking too much here, but Samuel Rutherford, one of my heroes in Scotland, he says, heaven would be hell to him if Christ were not there. And how true that is. He's the center of it all. He has come and closed that vast gap between heaven and earth. He has atoned for our sins. He has paid the price through his death and resurrection. He has brought all who believe into the spiritual society, the church, the family of God. He is our great high priest, our mediator. In the heavenly sanctuary, he is the one who links us with the heavenly angels, the departed believers, and our heavenly Father. It is interesting, the text, the writer calls him Jesus, which of course is singular for the Savior of his people, his church. And he does this, as the text says, as a mediator of the new covenant. So here in the text, he's mentioned as a mediator, as a opposed, as it were, to Moses in a sense, who was a mediator between God and his people at Sinai. Moses, as one has put it, he was the middle agent between God and his people. He was not the surety of the covenant unto God on part of the people. He did not confirm the covenant by his death. He did not offer himself up to God as a sacrifice. The greater Moses did, Jesus Christ. You see, Moses' office of mediator was to declare the mind of God to the people as appointed by God and chosen by the people. In Exodus 20, to him the people came, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:2, they were all baptized into Moses, and in the cloud and in the sea. But Jesus came to the superior new covenant, the mediator of the new covenant. And when you come to him through grace, it reveals you have an interest in this covenant, and all its benefits. All the mercy, all the grace, all the glory in this covenant belongs to the child of God, to every child of God, no matter who they are. But now Jesus obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises, Hebrews 8:6. Because our Lord's priestly work is mostly unseen by the human eye, this made it difficult for the original recipients of the book of Hebrews to believe that Jesus' priesthood was superior to that of the old covenant. But the writer, or Paul, who is the writer, I believe, knew If they abandon the new covenant, they would lose out of all the promises of God. So he reminds them here, there's an eternal order of Melchizedek, Hebrews chapter 7, in which Jesus Christ is truly the priest. Hebrews 8:1-2, a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Meaning he did not have to be of the Levitical priesthood, as many people in Israel thought. Because it was only a copy of the reality, Hebrews chapter 8. This is why Christ's priesthood is superior. It is a heavenly priesthood. Not like the Levitical at all. It was established on better promises, Hebrews 8:6. It's not that the old covenant didn't promise eternal life, for it did. But the new covenant is better because of the manner of it all and what the promises God has given. Yes, the salvation promised in the old covenant and you are the same, but under the old covenant things were not as clear as we enjoy now. We now have the revelation of the Son, who is the express image of God's person, Paul says, Hebrews 1:3. So God in the old covenant was pleased to speak through others, the prophets and so forth. But now he speaks directly to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the very image of the eternal God. And he's brought us to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You see, when we come to Zion, we come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We come to and are brought to, not to the blood of some animal sacrifices, not even the works and worship of Abel, but to the blood of God's own dear Son. The covenant was ratified by the blood of Christ. It was sprinkled upon our conscience as the blood of sacrifice was sprinkled upon the altar. All these things in the Old Testament just typified what happened at Calvary. He spoke towards Calvary. And that blood cleanses us, our conscience, and makes it brings us peace with God. Do you notice the word speak? Yes, Abel's sacrifice was a good sacrifice. But Jesus' sacrifice is superior. For his sacrifice is once for all. Every priest, this is the verse that you can use against Roman Catholicism. It destroys Roman Catholicism right here, Hebrews 10:11-12. Every priest standing, ministering daily and offering up repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. They continually sacrifice, the Mass is a sacrifice, so they continually sacrifice Jesus day after day after day. An insult to the Lord Jesus Christ, an insult to the atoning work of Christ. And yet so many in professing evangelicals don't even understand that. They think it's the same as what you're going to have next week, communion. It's not a communion. It's an abomination. His blood, beloved, speaks like Abel's, but it speaks better things. For Christ's blood speaks to God on behalf of sinners. It pleads not for vengeance as the blood of Abel did, but Christ's blood pleads for mercy. It speaks pardon to their sins and peace to repentant sinners' souls and sheds God's love abroad in our hearts. So this is where we have come to today. God meets with us together with his angels and with these glorified saints that have gone on before us. And we meet with him through Jesus Christ in heavenly worship. What blessings then when we come to Zion, when we come to Jesus Christ. The question is, have you come? Are you still on Mount Sinai? Are you depending upon your works? Will you join with the great Church of Jesus Christ in heavenly worship for all eternity? In closing, someone once said, life is short. Hell is real. Eternity is long. The stakes are high. But the invitation to sinners is, won't you come to Zion? Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you, O Lord, we have just touched on this text. But give us a true understanding of worship. Not only the form of worship that you've given to us in your word, that we try to practice, but let us understand the reality of worship. That God, your worship is heavenly, given to you by heavenly creatures and earthly creatures, because you are the Creator. You are the one that demands worship. And help us, O Lord, to worship you in spirit and in truth. Bless your word to each of our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.